If you have a Bible, you can turn there to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15, verses 13 through 17 is our text for this morning. In the evening services, I've been preaching through the book of Proverbs, taking one chapter a week and finding one theme or set of themes in a chapter to consider. You can find, if it's helpful to you, review sheets that we're posting in News and Views that after the sermon help you to reflect on the sermon preached the previous week. And it's at this point I need to make a bit of a confession. I've been taking this unique approach to the book of Proverbs, not necessarily going verse to verse, jumping into a new chapter each week. This is a bit of a unique week. We had the holiday, and I was doing things at the different winter conferences that our high school and college students were at. I tried to squeeze in a little Proverbs reading along the way, and I jumped right into Proverbs 15. After the bulletin was published, I looked at my old records and noticed I never preached on Proverbs 14. This sermon, the providence of God, has us in Proverbs 15. For those of you who are linearly minded like myself, I apologize. We will get to Proverbs 14 next week, and I think we'll all be okay. But the Lord has us here, and as I read Proverbs 15, this section of the chapter stood out to me for very much the same reasons that we were praying just a few minutes ago. This is a deep reflection in Proverbs on the experience of sorrow, the experience of affliction, and hope in the middle of it all. We'll read these verses. Let's pray before we read. Father, we do pray that you would be with us as we study this text. We pray that you would be with us as we consider your word. We pray that there would be great hope that emerges from our hearts as we study, as we hear, and as we apply. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do hesitate to perfectly attempt to interpret the providence of God. But as I thought about why is it that I skipped Proverbs 14 and I realized that the Lord is at work in all things, it's pretty clear, at least in my own heart, why we would come to a text like this morning. This has been, as I've reflected on already, a time for us as a congregation to weep with those who weep. It might be helpful for you even now to reflect and look around you for a moment. I won't do the whole awkward thing where you turn and greet your neighbor at church and that whole deal. But my guess this morning is that either you are grieving, someone in your row is grieving, or someone in the row or two in front or behind you is grieving. There is great loss that we've experienced, great sorrows that we've known. For some of us, like myself, this was the first holiday season without two grandparents who were very dear to me, very dear to my wife, very dear to my children. There is the loss of life. There are other sorrows that we face. All of us walk into a worship service with burdens of life that are either very recent or burdens perhaps from long ago that remain in our souls. And there's a tension that comes up as you preach through the book of Proverbs and then think about the reality of grief. Because Proverbs is one of the most optimistic books of the Bible. Proverbs 10, I preach that the righteous never go hungry. Proverbs 11, that there is a way that the city together is caused to rejoice. Proverbs 12, that our tongues have the power to bring healing. Proverbs 13, that we get to taste at least a bit of the tree of life right now. And over again, we're led in Proverbs to see that the way of righteousness, the way of truth, the way of wisdom is the way to life. And sometimes you might read Proverbs and say, did anyone tell Solomon about suffering? Did anyone tell Solomon about grief? Has Solomon ever read the book of Job? Is this book living in real life? And what we see in this text is that it does. Let's read Proverbs 15, 13 through 17. Hear the words that speak comfort. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. This is the word of God. What's the answer to our question? Does Proverbs know that we live in a world of sorrow and of grief? Yes, it does. Proverbs here forces us to consider on what is the sorrow of heart. What is the affliction? How do we cope with life when it seems we have so little? Sometimes with grief, they tell you, take it one day at a time. We'll follow that pattern here. Take it one verse at a time. We begin verse 13 with the observation. The observation. Verse 13. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. One of these classic contrasts in the book of Proverbs. Almost all the Proverbs, at least in the middle of the book, work this way. Two ideas, two thoughts, completely contrasted one with the other. We're used to this kind of thing. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, a harsh word stirs up anger. And we get used to reading in our minds that one of the phrases tells us the good way to live, and the other tells us the way not to live. Be the person with the soft answer that turns away wrath. Don't have a harsh word that stirs up anger. And we might be ready then to look at verse 13 and say, this is one of those verses. There's two kinds of ways to live. You can be really happy inside, and it all shows out on your face. Everyone sees how cheerful you are. Or you can be the sad person. You can be the person who has sorrow in your heart and your spirit is crushed. Don't be that person. And that may be a way you're tempted to read Proverbs. And that is a tragic way. That is a tragic way to read this verse. Why would it be tragic for us to sit here and say the way that we ought to read this is, don't worry, be happy. I sure hope you're smiling when you walked into church today. I sure hope you're smiling. I sure hope you're the person with a glad heart and a cheerful face. Why is that tragic for us? Well, it's tragic for us because that's not how Scripture reads. Scripture reads that, yes, there are those with glad hearts. Often we find that in Scripture the same people have the glad heart, and at another time in life they have the sorrow of heart. Psalm 103, David writes, bless the Lord, O my soul. He also wrote Psalm 38, my desire and ceaseless wailing. The book of Job. Job had all kinds of joy in life. Job 9, God crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds. Jesus Christ himself. At times, yes, a glad heart with a cheerful face rejoiced in his Father. Matthew 26, my soul is sorrowful, even unto death. You see, the narrative of Scripture is that there are times in life where we are the person with a glad heart and a cheerful face. And for some of you this morning, it's probably you. We have all kinds of things to be rejoicing in. New babies, new engagements, new year, new ministry, all kinds of joy. And for some of you, it's the second half of Proverbs 15:13. The experience that there is the sorrow of heart that crushes the spirits. And just as the bride and the groom on their wedding day can't hide it on their face, that they're so happy in their hearts, that's the first part of Proverbs 15:13. The opposite is true as well. There's a sadness in the heart that just can't be hidden on the face. And Proverbs here is not directing. Proverbs is not saying, I sure hope you're the person with the glad heart and the cheerful face this morning. Proverbs is just observing. Proverbs is observing. Solomon is observing. There are two experiences of life that flow from the heart to the face. And the question is, what do we do about that? What do we do about it? How do we process this reality that in a fallen world, we have both glad hearts, cheerful faces, and sorrowful heart and crushed faces side by side? And sometimes they happen side by side in your life in the same day. Sometimes they happen side by side in your pew. And sometimes they happen side by side where 1 month or 1 year of your life is the one, and 1 month or 1 year of your life is the other. And Proverbs here is just inviting you to be honest and say, this is where I am in life. And if you're happy, if you're rejoicing this morning, praise God. I hope you're smiling as you sang Psalm 98. Let the nations tremble. Give our God His worship. What a God we serve. And maybe tears fill your eyes as you sing that. Maybe tears fill your eyes as you sing Psalm 32 or Psalm 38 or reflect on where God's led you. Proverbs 15:13 observes, that's okay, that's life. And the question is, where do we go with it? Where do we go with the experience of life, the experience of sorrow? We move from verse 13, the observation, to verse 14, the seeking. The seeking. The seeking out of an answer. Verse 13 gave us two heart experiences. You can either have a glad heart or a sorrowful heart. Verse 14 continues to reflect on the heart. Where do you go with your heart? You have two options. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. The heart of him who has understanding, you've got that route of seeking after knowledge, or you can just go with your mouth and feed on folly. And so often for us, the solving of sorrow is determined by the route we take with that sorrow. What are we going to do? Are we going to seek knowledge, or are we going to go feeding on folly? And the temptation is great in the face of sorrow to just start feeding on folly. Many of society's grief tactics of dealing with grief, literally focus on our mouths. Classically, how do you deal with a hard breakup? You go get a tub of ice cream. One online article says this. I'm not sure if they've read Proverbs 15 or not, but the article says this. Food may not unbreak your heart, but it will certainly make you feel better in the moment. And sometimes a quick fix is what we need. You see it there? It's not going to solve any of your problems, but just eat some food. Just find your comfort food, and that'll make you happy. Maybe it's not food that fills your mouth. What's the other solution? Another solution society gives? Drown your sorrows. Fill it with drink until you can't think anymore. Maybe you aren't literally feeding your mouth. Another grief tactic, it keeps with the food metaphor, you binge. You binge watch Netflix until you fall asleep and you forget what you were sad about. Maybe it's other follies, other sorrows. Babies so often, when they're sad, they suck their thumb, they suck on a pacifier. We create all kinds of pacifiers for our mouths, all kinds of things that we think will comfort us, little private indulgences, sins that we'd put to bed many years ago, we could bring them back to life so we can just comfort ourselves and feed on folly. and think that somehow that's the way of dealing with the sorrow of heart that crushes our spirits. Maybe you're able in your own mind to say, I know where I go. I know where I go. I know where I choose to feed on folly. What's the problem with those routes? Not that it's wrong to ever eat a bowl of ice cream or watch something on television, but what's wrong with those routes as your sorrow solution? Take note of the contrast in verse 14. What's being contrasted? Verse 13 was all about the heart. Verse 14 contrasts the way of the heart versus the way of the mouth. The way of dealing with the internal, deep issues of life, or the way of just doing something that solves an external problem. The idea here is you can face the issues, you can dig down deep in your hearts and seek after an answer, or you could just try to tack on a solution, put on a band-aid, put something in your mouth that makes you happy. And the idea is this. Are you willing this morning, whether it's for yourself or with others around you who have sorrow, are you willing to dig deep in your heart and the challenges you face and seek after knowledge? To believe that an answer can be found. It was John Piper who first made this observation that I saw about the famous lyrics of Bob Dylan. Dylan wrote, "How many ears must one man have before he can hear people cry? How many deaths will it take till he knows that too many people have died?" And the song goes on, all these considerations of the suffering of life. And do you remember how it finishes? Do you remember the refrain that's there in the song? He says, "The answer is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind." And Piper says, you hear what he's saying? He's not saying the answer is lost to you. He's saying the answer is out there. The answer can be found. There's something that you can go to. There's something you can seek after. And there will be an answer you can find to the deep questions and the deep sorrows. I'm not really concerned about what answers a musician found. But I wonder if in your grief, if you're willing to keep seeking or start seeking, keep looking for an answer. Some of you, I trust, if you have this grief, you are seeking, you are looking, you are in the Word. You are in prayer, but maybe you're like that search and rescue team. Someone's been lost in a river or a lake somewhere, and they give 72 hours. We'll send the team out for 72 hours. We'll look. And when that time ends, we know that life can't be sustained, and we're going to call off the search in tears. Maybe that's where you are. You're thinking, maybe I should just call off the search. Call off the seeking. I've been looking for an answer for long enough, and I don't think it's coming. And I wonder, as you begin the new year, if you'd be willing to say, I'm going to keep searching. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. I'm going to believe that this Word, this God, this gospel has answers, and if I'm not seeing them now, if I'm not feeling them now, if I'm not understanding them now, I'm going to believe and I'm going to seek. I'm going to seek. And maybe as you've been seeking, maybe you have been pouring your heart, maybe you have been crying out to God in prayer, consider, maybe come alongside someone else and say, would you help me seek? I'm not seeing it right now. There must be something I'm missing. Or maybe you need to try a new way, a new route. Say, Lord, is there something that you would lead me into? Maybe slowly reading through a book of the Bible that deals with grief. Do the book of Lamentations. Do the book of Lamentations in a month. 5 chapters. Just take 10 verses or so a day. Maybe read through those opening 41 Psalms of the Psalter that deal so much here. Psalm 38, we sang it earlier. Maybe it's prayer. Pray through those Psalms. Find a prayer partner or a prayer friend and say, I'm not done seeking. I'm going to keep seeking after knowledge because by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. But I know this, that heart that has understanding seeks after knowledge. Well, what will you find? What will you find? We look to the third verse for our consideration. We've seen the observation, the seeking. Verse 15, the paradox. The paradox. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Seek knowledge with me for a minute here. Verse 15, in many ways, unlocks the passage for us, but it's going to take a little bit of work. In reading Proverbs closely, we always have to ask, what is the contrast? What kind of contrast is this, and how does that help me understand the meaning? On first reading of this, you might think, verse 15 gives two routes of life. You've got the afflicted over here, they deal with evil, poor them. And the cheerful over here, they get a big feast all the time. And they're always happy, they're always eating, and that's the contrast here. And maybe this morning, you say, well, I'm at the start. I'm the afflicted one, so there's no feast for me. But look a little bit more closely. Verse 15 is not contrasting so much two different ways of life, but it's contrasting external experience with internal response. External experience with internal response. The external experience is afflicted days. The external experience is that I'm going to live days in my life that are awful. I'm going to live hard days. This life will be challenging. And what happens on the inside to what? The heart. Is that there's a cheer. There's a feast that can remain in those days. You see, the assumption of Scripture is that we will live afflicted days. It was confirmed in the curse in the garden. Do you remember what Jacob said to Pharaoh when he met him? Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. As if Solomon is quoting Jacob here. Few and evil are the days of his life. Now, of course, Jacob had happy days, days with his children, days of rejoicing, days of meeting with God. But the course of his life is affliction. The course of his life is this is a world of sorrow. And here's the paradox. Here's what verse 15 is saying. You can live afflicted days. You can live days of sorrow. You can live days where your spirit is crushed. You can live days where it seems that evil is around you. And in Jesus Christ, in those days, there is a feast that can still be offered to your soul. That all the world is falling apart before you, and yet in your soul there is a cheer that can fill your heart. Remember Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me where? Not after the defeat of my enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And what you have to hear and believe is that in the face of spirit-crushing, heart-sorrowing days of disaster, there is a meal that can still be prepared for you. There is a meal of which you can still taste. And the famous story of Louis Zamperini, the track star who was lost in the Pacific, his plane went down in the Pacific and he stayed on a raft for many days with very little, if any, food to eat on many of those days. And he was there with two of his fellow soldiers. When they had nothing to eat, they would tell each other stories of their mother's cooking. And they would talk in great detail, and it's as if they would prepare the table for each other and talk them through all the things that would be eaten. And you know what that experience would be like if you haven't eaten anything and you hear those meals described and the gnawing of the stomach. And for some reason for them, that gave them relief, as if they could just close their eyes for a minute and pretend they were eating it. And verse 15 here offers some of that, but even something more real. Not in days of affliction can you imagine that you have a continual feast. But in days of affliction, there is a feast. There is a feast of which you can taste that brings a cheer of heart, not a cheer of heart that just forgets all the sorrow, not a sort of 12 a.m. on New Year's Day, I guess I'm supposed to be happy, so I'll smile and cheer and scream and yell as so many do, but a deep-rooted cheer, a deep-rooted gospel joy that sits side by side with the sorrow. Remember Jesus? The same meal that proclaimed his death, he said he earnestly desired to eat with his disciples. There was a fulfillment of desire and a facing of death in the very same meal. Jesus, the same Jesus whose soul was sorrowful to death and was sweating drops of blood for the joy set before him, endured the cross. This depth of experience of joy and sorrow coming together in the cross, and that's the experience that comes out. As though joy and sorrow, as affliction and cheer, become mixed in the pot, and they're stirred together. And there is a depth of Christian experience so deep and so profound and so mysterious and so, yes, cheerful. It's beyond anything you could imagine. It's beyond anything you've ever known, because it's the experience of walking with your Savior. And in those moments, we ought to simply allow them to be. Allow it to be that I'm experiencing the sorrow and the cheer, the joy is ministered to my heart side by side. And the question is, well, what is it? What do I get? What do I rejoice in? What do I get to be cheerful about in the middle of the sorrow? Verse 16 and 17 move us toward an answer. We've seen our observation, our seeking, the paradox, the great principle that defines this whole thing. Next, we come to, in verse 16, the fear. The fear. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. We're still in this theme of the days of affliction here. Here given as a financial metaphor. You either have treasure or you don't. You've got a whole bunch in your wallet or you have a little. And afflicted days can feel like days where we have little. In my undergrad, I studied economics. The first principle you learn in economics is scarcity. There are scarce resources. We can't get everything we want. In my postgrad, I studied theology. And I guess studying theology after the fall is still studying scarcity. Still studying that we don't always have what we long for. We seem to live a life where we have so little. And maybe it feels like, well, I'm in this 21st century world, I've got all my wealth, I've got all that I have. Maybe it's wrong for me to say I have little. But there are experiences where there is less in the bank than would make us comfortable. There are fewer surrounding the dinner table than we would like. Our age and our health provide fewer opportunities to experience the treasures of the world. Maybe other ways. Where you say, it feels like I have little, or at least a little bit less than I need. Something's been taken. The question is, verse 15, I'm supposed to have a continual feast. Where do I feast? What do I eat on when I can't even afford to buy something at the store? I have so little. Where can my heart find cheer? Verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. Remember what we were doing, verse 14. We were seeking after knowledge. We're looking for it. Do you remember what Proverbs 1 says is the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And part of our realization, we're like that time where you spend chasing all around the house looking for your keys and you feel in your pocket and you realize, that's where they are. I had them all along. And part of the experience of the Christian, as you dig deep and you look and you contemplate and you recognize your sorrow and you're looking around seeking an answer and you realize that you have the Lord. You realize that you know God. You realize that not only do you know God, but you fear Him. You realize that God in His power through Jesus Christ has sent His Son to die for you, and you've recognized His wonder. You're like Thomas. You fall on your knees, "My Lord and my God," when you see the risen Christ, and you say, "I have the greatest treasure all along." And all this sorrow, it's real and it's deep, and it hasn't taken that away one bit. You live your life realizing that you've got what's truly valuable. If you have the fear of the Lord this morning, you've got $1 million. You've got more than that. It's priceless. You can't put a price tag on the fear of the Lord. You've got the Lord Himself walking with you. The kind of fear here is not just some sort of terrified fear. Luther spoke of a filial fear, a family fear. The fear of a son who rests in the loving arms of his father and knows, "This is one I can trust." Do you remember what Job did? Do you remember what Job did when he lost everything? He fell on his knees and worshiped. He fell on his knees and worshiped. He still had the Lord. He could still worship God. The fear of the Lord was not removed from him. And maybe that's your application this morning. Before you go to bed tonight, fall on your knees by the bedside and worship. Say, "Lord, you've taken it all away." For many of you, it's not all been taken away, but you've taken that away. I have this sorrow, I have this grief, and I still fear you. And I still know you. You are still my God. That's a feast. That's a cheer to your heart in the days of affliction. But the passage doesn't end there. The passage leads us to see the fear, but verse 17, a parallel verse. Both of these verses give us a "better is this than that" kind of construction. Verse 17, we see the love. The love. "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." We're back to the feasting imagery here. We're back to the great meal. Verse 15, "I've got a continual feast. Wonderful. I cannot wait to find what's on the menu." Herbs. Herbs. Vegetables. One commentator says this is the most modest meal in terms of quality and quantity. Imagine if you received a gift card to go down to St. Elmo's. And you go there and you sit down and you're all ready and you order the richest steak you can imagine. The gift card's going to cover the whole thing. And you order and prepare it and you wait and wait, and then the chef comes out to you and says, "You know what? We're all out of meat. There's nothing for you. But as I was driving into work today, I saw these vegetables kind of growing on the side of the road, and I'll bring those out for you, and I'll charge the same thing." That's the picture you're supposed to get of verse 17. That I wanted to eat a fattened ox. I wanted the meat. I wanted the feast. Verse 15, of course I want the feast. God just promised it to me, and it looks like I'm eating herbs for dinner again tonight. And that feels cruel. That feels like, why would God do this? Why would He raise me up to throw me down? Why would He promise a feast and then give me herbs? Why would He take the finest meal away from me right as I'm about to put it into my mouth? And Proverbs isn't hiding here. God isn't hiding, as though this is sort of the mystery of Scripture that Proverbs doesn't know about or that God doesn't know about. This is the reality of life, that we're promised a feast and we get herbs. And that's what it feels like externally to us. But what's the feast? What's the feast? What do we experience in verse 17 that's so much better than the fattened ox? Love. Love. Better is a feast of herbs where love is. The privilege of the Christian is to be simultaneously afflicted and loved. We are simultaneously the afflicted people of God and the loved people of God. Proverbs 3 says that the Lord reproves, the Lord disciplines, the Lord leads us in the way of suffering, the Lord reproves those He loves. And as those He loves are sent into the trial, it's not as though He comes to you and says, I love you, so I'm going to send you into the trial, and when you're through that, I'll love you on the other side. The idea is, I love you and my love will be with you in the trial. I will be present. My love will overwhelm you in the middle of the suffering. The Holy Spirit's been poured out into our hearts to guarantee His love. The Son was sent to die for our sin. And what you must realize is the same love that bled on the cross, the greatest act of love ever known to man, that same love, if you are in Jesus Christ, abides on you today. It's not a lesser form of that love. It's not a forgotten love. It's the love of the Father that is as true this moment as it was true as Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And that love that we experience becomes a feast. I can have a cheer in my heart as I eat on the herbs of life. And that love that's experienced from God then overflows or is experienced to us within the body of Christ. When you face grief, when you face loss, you remember. You remember the love of those that surround you. You remember the hands that prepared a meal for you, the lips that prayed for you, the arms that hugged you, the feet that walked to be with you. You experience God's love surrounding you in the fellowship of the body of Christ. And to go back to the previous illustration, I pray your experience here is that you're saying, I'd rather eat a bunch of herbs on paper plates with people at Second RP than eat the fattened ox at St. Elmo's all by myself. Because this is a feast. It is a feast to be surrounded by the body of Christ in love. If you're grieving this morning, I pray you're finding that. I pray you're finding you're not alone because you're eating the herbs, you're dealing with little, and you're surrounded by love. And if you're not grieving, if today is not the day of the sorrow of heart for you, then this is where the call begins. That you become the hands and the feet of love to those surrounding you. That you look around at those people in the row behind you or the row in front of you or across the room, or someone who's not even able to be here this morning because of a grief or a sorrow or a loss. You say, I want to accompany them in their dinner of herbs with the love of Jesus. And as we do that, we will have a feast. There will be a cheer of heart that abides in our sorrow. And we will know that the love of God is with us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would be with us in love, that your presence and your kindness would be ours, and that we would know your truth. Give us your comfort. Give us your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.